We saw last Sunday that the message of Hebrews 1, 4 to the end of the chapter is that as great as angels are, Jesus Christ is superior to them. I'll let our little angels have time to exit here and then we'll move ahead. They're studying angels in their junior worship too, so they're going right along with us. And I encourage our parents to discuss this topic with them. We had trouble with this first service too. I think we better go with the pulpit mic this morning. We didn't jump right into Hebrews 1 last week because we concluded that we really needed to have a biblical view of angels before we could understand the argument of Hebrews 1. And so we looked at all that the Bible says about angels. We talked about their existence, their nature, their number, their organization, and their ministries. Their ministries to the Father, their ministries to Jesus the Son, and their ministries to us. In fact, we looked at 10 different ministries that angels have in the lives of believers. Now, if I were preaching to the same audience that the writer of Hebrews was writing to, I wouldn't have had to do that message last week because they were much more conscious of angels than we are. In fact, they were probably too focused on angels, and some of them were even doing something very unbiblical. They were worshiping angels. And the author speaks to them and to us in telling us that angels are great and mighty, but as great as they are, Jesus Christ is even greater. I might add that some of you, after the service last Sunday, told me about possible angel encounters you have had. That was a huge blessing to me. I wish I had time this morning to share some of those stories, but it's obvious that things have happened in your lives that are unexplainable without reference to the supernatural. Would you turn now with me to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read the chapter again. And once again, we're going to start with the first verse to make sure we have the context. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants, flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? In this chapter, the author gives us 5 reasons why Jesus is superior to the angelic world. The first one is he has a superior name. Now, this may seem like a strange argument to those of us who live in a society where names are just labels. But in ancient times, names really meant something. The superior name that Jesus has is the Son of God, or my Son. The questions the author asks here in verse 5 are obviously rhetorical questions, expecting the answer, none or never. God never called any angel my son. But you realize that the scriptures do speak of angels as sons of God. In Job chapter 1 and verse 6, even the evil angels are called sons of God in Genesis 6:4, if I interpret that passage correctly. But there's a big difference between the word sons and the son, between sons of God and my son. You see, even human beings are called sons of God. That term used of angels or human beings is an indication that we are the creation of God and we owe our existence to Him. But only Jesus is called the very one and only Son of God. Now, all the quotations in this chapter are from Messianic passages. We call an Old Testament passage Messianic if it is ultimately a prophecy regarding the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. When you read some of these Old Testament passages in their context, it's not immediately apparent, frequently, that they are about Jesus. They seem to be about some Old Testament king or some Old Testament event. But the Holy Spirit, through His ministry of inspiration, enables the New Testament author to see another fulfillment, a second, deeper meaning to these passages, a meaning about the coming Messiah. Now, the first quotation in verse 5 is from Psalm 2:7, and the other is from 2 Samuel 7:14. These quotations raise some interesting interpretive and theological questions. I thought on the one hand, I should just ignore those questions because I don't want to distract us from the author's focus, his meaning. And yet some of these questions may come to your minds, and so I don't want to ignore them entirely. I'll address a few of them this morning as briefly as I can, and then I'll address more of them in the notes on this sermon on the website. One question that comes up in verse 5 is the time referred to. It says, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." What does the term today refer? If God became Jesus' father on a particular day, what was their relationship before that day? Or did Jesus even exist before that day? Some of the cults, including the Jehovah's Witnesses, would tell us that God created Jesus. And therefore, the day it's spoken of here is the day of His creation. They actually teach that Jesus was Michael the archangel. But if Jesus was created, then He is not God. And while the Jehovah's Witness may explain this one verse, they create problems with lots of other verses, including verse 8, which directly addresses Jesus as God. And the whole point of this argument here is that God never said to any angel, including Michael the archangel, "You are my son." But He did say that to Jesus. So we can reject the Jehovah's Witness interpretation that today is the day of Jesus' creation. But we still have to answer the question, what does today refer? Some scholars think the word today is a reference to the incarnation, where Jesus was born in a physical sense. But I believe the reference is to His resurrection and subsequent ascension when He was exalted at the right hand of His Father. And I actually have biblical proof of that. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch, and he quotes this same psalm, Psalm 2:7. He says, "We tell you the good news. When God promised our fathers, what God promised, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." As is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Jesus was always God's son by relationship. But when he was raised from the dead and exalted to his father's right hand, he was enthroned or installed in a unique sense as the one and only son of God. Romans 1:4 puts it this way. Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. He wasn't made the Son of God. He was already that. But He was declared to be that with power through the resurrection. Here's an illustration I hope will help. Suppose a certain man works in his family's business right next to another man who works just as hard and contributes just as much. But the second man knows that he will have a different destiny than the son of the owner. He may be successful and he may be well compensated, but he knows he will never inherit the company. And the day the father finally installs his son as the owner and operator, their relationship, which was always father-son, takes on a new meaning. The son becomes the son by position, as he has always been that by relationship. Angels are kind of like the second man in this illustration. They are really servants. In fact, the word angel means a messenger or a servant. It's true that servants or slaves are sometimes treated very well by their masters and even given many privileges. But no matter how well they are treated, servants are always aware that the master's son is in a category by himself. Now the second way in which Hebrews 1 shows us that Jesus is superior to the angels is that he has a superior worth. Look at verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." We only worship things that are superior to us. And so if God is telling the angels to worship Jesus, it must be because they are superior to them. In fact, that He is superior to them. In fact, it's a sin to worship anyone but God. So if God Himself tells the angels to worship Jesus, then the Son must be God. I love the statement that John Bunyan made. He said, "If Jesus Christ be not God, then heaven will be filled with idolaters." Because the angels are found worshiping Jesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and many times subsequent to that. Now, Psalm 97:7 says, "Worship Him, all you gods." The word is Elohim. It means supernatural beings. And I think the author here is quoting Psalm 97:7. The angels began worshiping Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem, and they continued to worship Him and continue to this day. Thirdly, Jesus is superior to the angels because He has a superior nature. A contrast is set up for us in verse 7. In speaking of the angels, God says, He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire. But about the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." What is it God says about the nature of angels? Well, according to this quotation from Psalm 104, they are winds and flames of fire. When you go back to that psalm, you discover that it's not God speaking, it's the psalmist speaking. Yet Hebrews says, God says. That's because when the author of Scripture speaks by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's the same as God speaking. But what's the point of calling these angels winds and flames of fire? I think it's probably this, that both wind and fire are powerful forces of nature, but they must be controlled by some superior intelligence in order to become useful. Not so the Son. In contrast to angels, God says of Him, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." This quotation, taken from a Messianic Psalm, Psalm 45, indicates that the Son, far from needing to be controlled by some more powerful force, is Himself the controller. He is God. The deity of Christ is denied by virtually every cult, but it is taught here just as clearly as possible. I agree with John MacArthur, who says, "This verse gives the clearest, most powerful, emphatic, and irrefutable proof of the deity of Christ in the Bible." But there's more to this quotation from Psalm 45 than the deity of Christ. It also tells us that Jesus has a throne and a kingdom that will last forever. And righteousness will be the scepter of that kingdom. It goes on to speak of Christ's actions and motives as loving righteousness and hating wickedness. We see that in His temptation. We see that in His cleansing of the temple. We see it at the cross as well. And the conclusion is drawn for us in verse 9. "Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Who are these companions that Jesus is set above? Some feel it's His followers, His disciples. I believe it's His heavenly companions, the angels above whom Jesus is placed. Then in verses 10 to 12, the author quotes another psalm, Psalm 102, to show that the universe will grow old and wear out, and it will be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. But the Son remains the same through it all, and His years will never end. If you were to turn to Psalm 102, you would no doubt come to the conclusion that that psalm is addressed to God the Father. But the writer of Hebrews has no problem with that. Since Jesus is God, what is addressed to the Father there also applies to Him. Jesus was at creation and laid the foundation of the earth as His Father did. And the heavens are the work of His hands, just as much as the Father's hands. He also will remain for eternity as the Father will. And as Hebrews 13 tells us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's a fourth reason given to us as to why Jesus is superior to the angels, and that is that He has a superior destiny. Verses 13 and 14 read, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" And the answer is clear. God never said that to any angel. But He did say it to His Son, Jesus. This quotation is from Psalm 110, a great messianic psalm, quoted, I think, more often than any other psalm in the New Testament. It is the Son's destiny to sit at the Father's right hand until all His enemies are defeated and they are actually made a footstool for His feet. Has that happened yet? No, but it's going to happen. Philippians 2 promises us it will happen. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In contrast, however, to the destiny of Jesus, we have the destiny of angels. It says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And the answer is expected. Of course, that's what they are. That's how God made them. Angels are ministering spirits, not enthroned sons. Angels serve. They do not reign. And thus, Jesus has a superior destiny. Now, do you remember that we talked last Sunday about the guardian angels for our children? just a wonderful biblical concept. I'm not sure the guardian angels quit when the child turns 18 or 13 or 21. This passage seems to tell us that the angels continue their ministering in the lives of those who will inherit salvation. That's the favored class of human beings that they focus on, the heirs of salvation. And apparently, angels don't wait until a sinner repents until they start working in that person's behalf. This passage seems to indicate that they are working even before salvation occurs in that person's life. That's a fantastic concept. I'll bet some of you could give testimony to the fact that though you didn't become a Christian until later in life, you can look back at incidents in your life where your life was protected by that guardian angel until such time that you surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ. Wonderful concept. Finally, in the first few verses of chapter 2, we find a fifth reason why Jesus is superior. That is, He has a superior message. Let me read those verses because we're going to talk about them a little more in relationship to a second major point this morning. But first of all, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Now, this passage tells us that angels were active in the giving of the Mosaic Law, that wonderful revelation God gave to help Israel survive. But another message came later on. It was announced by Jesus Christ. It was the gospel of salvation. The law couldn't save anybody. It was primarily a law of judgment and punishment. But the message of Jesus focused on forgiveness and restoration. The Son has a superior message. Now, in view of these five reasons, I have a question I want to ask you today. Is there anything in your life that has been allowed to take precedence over Christ? Anything that you are worshiping in some sense? It may be something good, maybe something biblical, but it is taking Jesus' place. It could be church work. It could be Bible study, even, I think. It could be career, it could be family, it could be some teacher you have become dependent on. These things in your life have become more important than Jesus Himself. That is a tragedy, friends, and we should never allow that to happen. I want to focus for just a few moments on this warning that is given us in the first four verses of chapter 2. I think I said the first week of our study that there are five great warning passages, severe warning passages, that are given to God's people here in the book of Hebrews. This is the first of the five and calls us to some serious self-examination. There are actually three reasons given to us why neglect of God's salvation is so intolerable. Someone has written, "Hell is undoubtedly full of people who never actively opposed Jesus Christ, but who simply neglected the gospel." And I fear that is the case. I fear there are a lot of people who know the words of the gospel. They perhaps believe that Jesus is who He says He is intellectually. They believe He died on the cross, but they have never fully committed their hearts and lives to Him. He is not their Lord. They drift past the harbor of salvation and are lost. The author of Hebrews is extremely concerned about this possibility in the lives of some of his listeners. He is not satisfied simply to teach them doctrine. He wants them to apply the doctrine to the shoe leather of life. He is not satisfied to prove to them that Jesus is superior to the angels. He wants them to put their full faith and trust in Jesus. Here's the first reason neglect is so intolerable. Because of the incomparable Savior God has provided. The word therefore is found in the first verse, and I don't know anywhere where the word therefore is more powerful. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, because of all that I have told you about Christ in this first chapter, because He is the Son and heir of all things, because He is the Creator of the world, because He is the radiance of the glory of the Father, because He is the exact representation of the Father's divine nature, because He is the sustainer of the universe, because He is the one who provides purification for sins, because He sits at the right hand of the Father, and because He is worshipped and served by angels, because of the unchangeable, everlasting God will make His enemies His footstool. For all these reasons, we must pay more careful attention and refuse to drift away. If Jesus were less than this, then inattention might be excusable. But considering who He is, there is no excuse for those who reject Him or just drift by Him. A second reason why neglect is so intolerable is because of the certainty of judgment for those who reject Christ or neglect His salvation. The author here talks about the Old Testament times and how every disobedience met a swift punishment. We sometimes take the attitude that the God of the Old Testament was a just and punishing God, but the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and mercy and tolerance. The author of Hebrews doesn't see it that way. There was grace in the Old Testament, and there is punishment in the New Testament. In fact, he asks, if those who disobeyed the Mosaic law received just punishment for their disobedience, how much more do we deserve punishment if we neglect God's salvation? The scriptures say, to him who has been given much, much will be required. We have been given so much more than the Old Testament person ever had. God requires more of us. The third reason why we must not drift, because of the confirmation God has provided of this marvelous salvation He has made available. God went to great lengths to demonstrate and validate the truthfulness of the gospel. Here's what it says. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who listened to Him, namely His apostles. And more than that, God also testified to the truth of the gospel by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Friends, there were three great periods of miracles in the scriptures. Time of Moses, the time of the great prophets, the time of Jesus and the apostles. The reason that miracles occurred during those three times is that's when the scripture was written. The Pentateuch with Moses, the prophets, major and minor at the middle period, and then the New Testament written at the time of Jesus and the apostles. And that's not the only time a miracle ever occurs. Those are the primary times. And the greatest period of miracles was that of Jesus and the apostles. God was at work there confirming that a new message was coming. The message of good news in Jesus Christ going to the cross. God Himself was speaking. is clearly confirmed by the apostles, clearly proved by God's own actions. How can we escape if we neglect a salvation that God went to all that trouble to confirm to us? We cannot. We cannot escape. Friend, if you have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been told that Jesus died for your sins and paid your penalty and offers you the free gift of salvation, and you do not receive it, you have no one to blame but yourself. But I want to speak too to those who have made a profession of faith, but you're drifting. That can happen very subtly. It happens when we stop reading our Bibles. And we stop praying, except maybe at meals. And we stop fellowshipping with other believers. Maybe quit that Bible study that we've been in for a while, or that small group. Before you know it, we're in deep spiritual trouble. If you are on that dangerous road, I urge you today, because of what this passage says, to stop and allow God to bring you back. He is offering you every help in the person of His Son. The story is told about a textile factory many years ago where there was a large sign on the wall that said, "If your threads get tangled, send for the foreman." There was a woman who started working there, and sure enough, one day her threads got tangled. And she worked feverishly to untangle them, but the mess just got greater. Finally, in desperation, she signaled for the foreman. He came over, took one look at the mess, and said, "You tried to untangle them yourself, didn't you?" And she responded, "Well, yes, I did the best I could." He says, "The best you can do is to call for me." And he pointed to the sign. There are many of us whose lives are tangled in a mess, in sin. And God says to us, "The best thing you can do is call for me, is to trust my Son." Oh, we think we can untangle the mess. And so we try. We make a little more human effort. Seek a little more human wisdom, a little more human ingenuity. We pull the right levers. We go to see the right people. But God says to us, doing your best is trusting my Son. I find it interesting in this passage that it doesn't talk much about open opposition to Jesus, open rejection to Him. It talks about drifting and neglecting. Could that be speaking to you or me today? I want you to bow your heads as we pray silently for just a moment.